So let's go. Let's start. Take you to the New Testament. Matthew's scene on the mountain in Galilee. I'm sure you know it well. I'll just describe it for you. It's the only post-resurrection scene in Matthew's Gospel. Just the one. They go up to Galilee and they describe them going up onto the mountain of Galilee, and they describe Jesus being there with them and some of them hesitating. You know, it's got all that whole, some are amazed, some of them hesitating. So it wasn't something you could say, oh, good day, Jesus, great to see you again. It's not that kind of an experience. It's an experience that requires an openness and a faith and a readiness for mystery. And then Jesus says to them, very simply, doesn't he? Go to the whole world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, etc. And I am with you all days to the end of the world. I am with you. Goes right back to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, where he will be called Emmanuel. God is with us. In fact, with you is a favorite term of Matthew's Gospel, if you look at it all through the Last Supper. With you, with you, with you. I am with you to the end of the age. Full stop. Most of you, if I could speak for you, then imagine an ascension. There's no ascension in Matthew's Gospel. Don't put it there. That's in Luke, not in Matthew. So Matthew doesn't have that. He says, I am with you to the end of the age, and then the curtain falls on the Gospel. He's simply with us. I'm not saying there wasn't an ascension, do you get me? But there's none in Matthew. So don't mix all your Gospels up. A beautiful scene, and it's about faith, hesitation, and mission. A sense of being missioned by the same Jesus. Go, you do it, you baptize them, you do it, to the ends of the earth, it's for everybody. Luke's scenes are of journey. Emmaus, you're hearing it a lot after this post-Easter period. The word of Scripture, were not our hearts burning within us when he talked to us on the way? You can relate to that. Sometimes the word of God causes you to burn. Sometimes we're all on a journey. And sometimes we're very conscious of Jesus being with us on a journey. The Eucharist, the final one, when they're all together in the room, breaking bread, and Jesus is with them. Doesn't say he walked through the door. Don't be drawing any conclusions. Some books say, well, the risen body must be able to walk through doors because the doors were closed and Jesus was with them. It doesn't say he came in even in the text. Don't get your imagination going too far. He's with them. He's with us, even though we're locked into scared places, into tombs, into locked rooms, in here, mind and heart. He is with us. That's the point being made. Okay. The personal experiences and the authority of the Christian assembly. It's all beautiful stuff, very relevant, very modern. Remember the two disciples from Emmaus, they race back to Jerusalem, they say, look, this is blah, blah, blah. And the Jerusalem assembly, the 11, says, it is true. He has appeared also to Simon. In other words, your personal experience, because some of our personal experience can be quite wacko, and we can quite misinterpret them. And if you don't think you can, just look around you. A lot of people who do, and the whole world is full of quite extraordinary stuff. So we need discernment. We need care about what we think we've experienced. And here it is in the Gospel. They go back to the 11. They go back to the community. They stay with the body of Christ. And only there are you safe. And are your ideas safe. So yes, it's true. They affirm it because it's appeared also to Simon. The assertion that they were not experiencing a ghost, put in an extraordinary way in Luke's Gospel. We had it quite recently. And one has to be so careful about reading Luke. If you read it as a symbolic story, fine. If you read it as an actual historical event, you're in a heck of a mess. Because Jesus says, have you got anything to eat, remember? And they bring him out some fish, and he eats fish. Okay, so if that's an actual thing, are you to draw the conclusion that in heaven, with the risen body, because our body will be like his, people eat? Pardon me, I don't want to be rude or anything, but it's simple. Does that mean they go to the toilet? Does that mean, do you know what I mean? You've got all kinds of ramifications because we're inclined to think of the risen body as something like this body, but looking a bit different. That has immense implications, none of which make sense. It's about space and where are we all going to fit and where is heaven and is it on an outer planet or... No. So you have to fall back on your ignorance, and not a bad place to be. We just don't know. It's we're with God. But in a way, as Paul says it, well, I won't go on now, I'm too late, totally transformed. And Peter, you'll say, he says, what kind of a body have we got? And he says, it's a stupid question. And he talks about the stars and the... So don't be frightened by what I'm saying. Just remember that when you say body, you don't mean this is the only one we know. But we're not talking about anything like that. And you can't draw conclusions from the gospel, metaphorical, symbolic stories about the nature of the risen body. If you do, you're doing it without any evidence. So eating with Jesus, oh yes, that's the Eucharist, eating with him and the fish and the bread and you know the stories. And so that he is there eating with us, truly present among us when we come together as a community. We do it every day or every Sunday. And then there's the mission Jesus sends them on to forgive, and he shows them his wounds. It's all beautiful, beautiful, beautiful material, but it's like looking at a Russian icon or a painting by Van Gogh or someone, you know. It's not looking at a photograph to draw technical, practical conclusions. It's a spiritual document to be entered into spiritually. And then Jesus withdraws into heaven and he goes into a cloud. He doesn't go up into one of these things. They didn't watch Jesus going... Had you been in a helicopter at the time, you could have seen Jesus coming up and then going by and then out of space and, you know, please, you know, give us a break. Stop reading it wrongly, if you are reading it wrongly. Let the music of it flow all over you, because it's too beautiful to be... But it's different kind of language than the language of the gospel about Jesus when he got up and he walked and he went up onto the mountain. You know, that's human life stuff. All right. Go to John now. Scenes with Mary recognizes Jesus when he calls her by name. She thinks it's the gardener. You might think it's the gardener too. Maybe it is the gardener. But it's not, it's Jesus. When I was hungry, you were with me. When I was thirsty, you gave it to me. Whenever you did it to the least. She recognizes the presence of Jesus as you recognize the presence of the risen Christ in your husband, in your wife, in your child, in your neighbor. I'd like to think it was in me, certainly in all of you, you know. And how does she know? He calls her by name. You've been called by name. In mysterious ways all your life, called by name. It's that intimate communion. The Eucharistic assembly again. He shows him his hands. In Luke he shows him his hands and his feet. In John he shows him his hands and his side. Are they having an argument? No, they're writing different paintings. They're painting it differently because in John, remember the pierced side in John? It's not in Luke. So it doesn't fit there. So he's showing them his wounds and his love and the output, etc. The gift of the Spirit, he breathes on them and gives them the Spirit. Well, if you breathe on someone, you don't give them the Spirit just by going, oh. But that's the image, isn't it? He's breathing his life Spirit into them, and he really is doing that. Not with the physical breath, though, of course. Then there's the beautiful Thomas in all the other Gospels, and the three of them leave Mark out because he doesn't have anything to say about any of this. He doesn't have any scenes. He just has an appendix someone stuck on the end to kind of summarize. Mark just leaves us with us to go back to Galilee and find the risen Christ and gives us no post-resurrection experiences. But all the others do, and in all of them it comes up to the Eucharist is the key one. And in all of them there's doubt and recognition and joy and wonder and all that stuff that we go through. John separates them out. He has joy, 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 and in the other one, doubt, and Thomas is the doubter. Thomas is all of us, because they're both there. And Thomas's doubts are allayed when he puts his fingers into the wounds of Christ. And where are the wounds of Christ? They're sitting all in this room, and they're right here. They're all around us. I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. So whenever we put our fingers into the wounds of the world... Mother Teresa of Calcutta is an outstanding example, but there's millions of them, and Vincent de Paul people, all every parish. They're just the loveliest group in any parish, aren't they? They're simple, lovely, ordinary people doing ordinary things with no blah and no thing, and you're just there. I haven't met a Vincent de Paul person who's not a saint yet. So if you're in the Vincent de Paul, join the mob. I mean, just simple, wonderful. They're in every parish, everywhere. These lovely people who are putting their fingers into the wounds of Christ and experiencing the communion with Jesus there. The fishing, the Eucharist, Peter's assertion of love and mission, go and feed my sheep, feed my lambs. I'm rushing through this because I haven't got time to do any more, but you're familiar with all these stories, aren't you? All I want to do is bring them all quickly back to your mind and ask you not to read them as though it was a videotape of actual physical things that you could say, oh, because we're so physical. No, no, be a Greek. Be a Russian back in the Middle Ages. Be a medieval person looking at the stained glass windows. Be a human being and let the mystery of this wonder just flow over you, because the language is iconic, not photographic. And in fact, all the literature of that century, history even, was largely iconic. It was about communication with it. They didn't have the distinctions we've got. So the questions evoked by a love portrait, a faith portrait, are not the same as the questions evoked by a photograph. And if you read these post-resurrection experiences and ask the kind of photographic, oh, was there only two there? Oh, did that the kind of hat they were wearing? Oh, did Jesus look like a gardener? Do you get me? Those kind of questions. But when you're looking at a portrait, you don't ask questions like that. You go into an art gallery. I wish I could get time to go in myself. Is Constable still on?
Yes.
Anyhow, I don't think I'm going to get the time, so I'll leave it to heaven. I still don't think I'm going to get the time. Anyhow, so you go in there and you look at it and you ask, when you're looking at, perhaps not Constable, I don't know enough about him, but you look at Van Gogh or something, and you don't ask, why is the barrow in the garden, in the paddock, purple? Why would you have a purple? Well, it's not the question. Or why would trees look? They don't look like real trees. I've never seen a tree look. No, good God's sake. You talk about how a man feels about his environment, aren't you? You talk about the, it's something else. Leave you artists to continue that. So we go back to the earliest account, the earliest one we've got, probably written in 53 AD, 20 years after Jesus' death. Before the Gospels are written, it's a letter from Paul, and it's our earliest document in the New Testament telling us about this, and that's how it reads. Paul writes to this, back from Ephesus, to the community in Corinth, where he'd spent 18 months talking to them. But don't expect everything Paul ever said to the people in Corinth to be in two letters. I mean, that's bizarre. He would have said a million things to them, which they knew he knew, and he knew they knew. And he's making connections. So the letters, that's why our faith is not based on the documents of the New Testament. For heaven's sake, they're a rich mine of stuff. But our faith is based on Jesus and the living memory that was handed down through the tradition, and including our own mum and dad. So that's where. So when you go back to this letter, he tells them something that they all knew about, and that they could fill up the gaps. You know, when you go overseas somewhere and you go to Vienna or somewhere, and you have all these 10 photos of me in Vienna, and me in there, and me somewhere else, that's all right. And for you, the photos are really precious, but you know why they're precious to you, because you remember what you had at breakfast that morning, you remember what the day was like, you remember that it was really cold, and you remember that dear old lady that was round the corner. You know, it brings back 700 memories to you, that little photo. But you show it to me and it doesn't bring back any memories. All I see is some stairs and me in Vienna. And it's all right, and I might listen to your stories as you tell them. That'll be interesting. But if I just look at the photos, pardon me, I think it doesn't do anything for me, because it doesn't tell me anything. It's just a photo. Look, I hand it on to you, says Paul, and they remember it, as of first importance, what I in turn had received. He received this too. When he went to Damascus, and dear old Ananias sat on his bed up in the street called Straight and said to him, oh, mate, you've been making a mess of your life. What are you persecuting Christians for? They're really beautiful people, and they love you. And they look at us, and this is the. And Paul's there thinking, God, he's right, you know. This is. And because he hadn't seen it. And he's there, listen. And he went back to Damascus, and they told him stories about Jesus. How else would he know them, and what happened, and what they believed? And he saw the way through to bring Judaism, which he loved like anything. He thought, this is the way through. If Judaism could be taken to the world and freed from the little bits of trips and trapping of, you know, what you can eat, what you can't eat, and where you got to go, and get rid of that and get into love like Jesus, this would be. So he grabbed it, went with it, lived his whole life doing it marvelously, thank God. Well, he says, I received this, but I hand it on to you that Christ died, fact. And then Paul adds two theological interpretations of that fact. One, he died for our sins. That's not a fact, if you know what I mean. It's not something you can... But it's the way he understood what happened, for good reasons. And secondly, it was in accordance with the scriptures. This is something that's not against our Jewish faith. Go back and read it, he says, in the light of what happened. Go back and read Isaiah. Go back and read the Psalms. Go back and read the... And as you'll see, the spirituality of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, beautifully. So it's consistent with our faith as Jews. My faith as a Jew, says Paul, and the people he's writing to. Secondly, he was buried. Fact. He was raised. Now, two interpretations of that fact. He was raised. In other words, he's raised to life. Death wasn't the end. Why? We'd have to come and see. But he was raised on the third day. All right, I spent years thinking, died on Friday, Saturday, rose on Sunday, on the third day. Simple. Finished. Lock it away. Put it in your filing cabinet. Any other question to worry about? Except on the third day, go back to the book of Exodus. I'm sure I've done it with you before. Go back to Exodus chapter 19, where God says to Moses, I will appear on the mountain on the third day. And the expression on the third day appears four times in about 10 verses. The third day is the day when God is revealed. It doesn't matter if it's a year's time. It's got nothing to do with chronology. It's the third day. All we know is that when they went to the tomb on the Sunday, the tomb was empty. Did Jesus rise on Saturday morning? It's got nothing to do with time, really. It's just lost time. We're beyond time. We're into eternity. We're into the beyond death. So on the third day is on the day when God is revealed. Again, in accordance with the scriptures. When they look back, they saw, you know, the suffering servant and all of that. Now, he appeared to Cephas. That's Cephas, the name that Jesus gave him in Aramaic. The Greek for Cephas, which means rock, is Petros, and the English is Peter. So you can put Peter there if you want to, but we've gone back to his Aramaic name, because Jesus spoke Aramaic, to this bloke whose actual name was Simon. Got it? But the name indicated something else. So he appeared to Cephas. What's appear mean? Appear? The Greek is horao. It's etymologically absolutely connected, same word as our word aware. Horao, aware. You could perfectly accurately say there, Cephas was aware of him. He made himself to be experienced in some way by Cephas. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Was that the Pentecost? I don't know. Was that when they first gathered together in Jerusalem after there'd been quite a lot of conversions? Was it in Samaria? We're not actually told. But a whole lot of people experienced the risen Christ in a big community of that many people. Most of whom are still alive. Go and ask them. They were there in that upper room in Jerusalem or in that on that mountainside in Samaria or wherever. They all knew. We don't need to know. We don't know where it happened. Though some have died. Then he appeared to James. James, the chief priest, presbyter in Jerusalem, a relation of Jesus. And then to all the apostles. Apostles? Does that mean the 12? No, not in Paul. All the missionaries, all the different ones. One here, one there, all these people that were sent forth by the community to carry the faith. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul, too, was aware of him, experienced him in a way that just transformed his life. Couldn't deny it. He doesn't describe it, but couldn't deny it. Luke describes it in quite lovely terms in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul doesn't. So he appeared to me. It's quite likely that Paul's Damascus experience was in the year 34 AD. Jesus, it's most likely, died in 33 AD. So we're still within the first year of the Christian community when Paul himself was drawn into this experience. Now let's look at some of the terms the New Testament uses for this Jesus. They're lovely, they're simple, I'll give you a lot of them, but I want to give you an impression of language. Here they are. The first, and perhaps the best of them all, and the simplest of them all, is the word alive. In other words, not dead. Here we are, Acts 1:3. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles by many convincing proofs, experiences that stood the test, and they were convinced by it. And what? Acts 25:19, Paul asserts that Jesus was alive. John 14:19, at the Last Supper, which is best read, the words from the cross, I believe. Look at Jesus on the cross and hear him speaking those words of the Last Supper to you, and you're right in touch with their feeling, I believe. And Jesus says to me, You will see me because I live and you will live. That's how you'll see me. Your life. The life, the inner life, the spiritual life, the Christian life, that life, which is my life in you, you will experience, and that's what it means to see me. Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, he was put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. Two other words used from the New Testament. He was taken up, assumed, you could say, taken up. And that word comes from, you know, the assumption of Moses, the assumption of Elijah, assumption of Enoch, remember the book of Genesis? This was one of their images for being caught up into, because heaven's thought of as above, almost inevitably, though it's got nothing to do with above or below or on the sides. It's being where God is, and God's everywhere. But that's a common image. So he was taken up into glory. He was taken up into heaven. What, the first one from Paul, the second one from the Acts. Here's the word glory used, an image for the risen Christ. Glory means beauty that is radiantly obvious. That's what glory means. You can be beautiful and no one can see it. The inner beauty of a person. A person might have all kinds of physical defects, or accident might happen. Anything can happen. But the person who loves them sees this glorious inner beauty of this person. But only the lover will see it, you know. So glory means, no, when the beauty is radiantly manifest, so that you can't not see it if you've got eyes open. A glorious day, a bride on her day of the wedding, husband, etc. So, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer, says Jesus in his post-resurrection appearance at the upper room, should suffer these things and then enter into his glory, enter into communion with God, when who Jesus is gloriously manifest, radiant throughout the world. Philippians 3:21. Paul says, he will transform the body of our humiliation that it may can be conformed to the body of his glory. Now he's talking about us. We now have a body that breaks down, and we get migraines, and we get headaches, and we get a cold that lasts 7 weeks, and we get, you know, all the kinds of things, serious things that people have, heart attacks, and just general. Well, that's what we've got. But he says, no. We will, that will all be transformed, and we will have the same body that Jesus has, the glorious body. Body may be best translated by person. The whole of the human being that you are, and everything that makes you up, will be taken into God in a way that is totally like Jesus. We will see him, we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And Acts of the Apostles, God has glorified his servant Jesus. The most common expression, and it has none of those have this, this has a specific focus that is quite important, and that's why we're so used to it. It's the word raised or resurrection. It's egairo. It's the ordinary word used if you're lying down at bed in the morning and someone comes in, might be your grandchild, to poke your eyes out, and it's about 4 o'clock, but they're up, so they bang and you get this, and it's your turn to get up. So they say, get up, get up. If they were Hebrew, they'd say, egairo. Get up. Resurrection just means you're lying down and you get up. That's the simple word. Nothing more to it. But it's the word used for the resurrection. And what they're saying is, and this is part of our faith, that it's not as if there's you and you die and then something else starts, which is you, get me, in heaven, in the glory of God, radiant, all those other words we could use, alive. No, we're saying that what you are, who you are, everything about you, it's that which is transformed, that which is raised. It's not an end and a new beginning from nothing. So, in effect, as John of the Cross will say beautifully, what is raised is your love. That's on the end of your life. Your risen life will depend on the capacity of love with which you die. So if you die with only that much love, heaven will be beautiful for you, because you'll have that much love that's never challenged and totally beautiful. Wouldn't it be good to die with that much love? I just fancy that it'd be kind of nice. So it's, you are, at the end of our life, we are judged and measured. Our life is measured by our love. You, your feelings of love and your memories of love and your everything about you that's been formed by love. And I don't mean successful relationships. You can be the most beautiful person in the world, can't you, and have an unsuccessful relationship, because it takes two to love, and all of that. So we're just talking about that capacity to give self, to be pure and transform. Well, if you die like that, I know some people who I think have died like that, and in the common parlance we all say, oh, she just went straight to heaven. Whereas when I die, probably, maybe you, there's still a bit of unfinished business going on. We're still not completely forgiving. We're still not pure. You know, we've still got... So that's what purgatory is, and that's not our topic, as I said earlier. but you know, it's so... Okay. So raised means that. The person who dies is the person who is raised. Utterly transformed, though. Don't try and imagine that your body in heaven has two elbows, two kneecaps, two ears and one nose. It may have, I can't, but it's just all guesswork. Don't even try. Here we are. This is a great statement by Paul. You won't get a better one, so let's look at it. You are looking for Jesus. He's not here. He has been raised, says the angels at the tomb in Matthew's Gospel. But now look at Paul. When they ask him about the resurrection, because we're fascinated by it. They were fascinated by it. For 200 years, ever since the book of Daniel and the Maccabees and the apocalyptic literature, people and the Greek world coming in with its idea of the soul, immortality of the soul, there was a whole lot of interest in what's it like in heaven. And Aeneas goes up and has a look, doesn't he? Well, Enoch went up and had a look, and there's the first book of Enoch and the second book of Enoch and the fourth book of Enoch and the apocalypse of Enoch. And if you want to know what heaven's like, go to Enoch, or Aeneas if you're a Roman, and who was the Greek anyhow, whatever, go somewhere. But this is Paul. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, meaning us now. We only know what it'll be like for us because we know what it's for Jesus. What is sown, that's the body that comes out of this earth, this one. What is sown is perishable. Don't we know it? What is raised is imperishable. Doesn't tell you a lot, but it's by denial. It's saying, well, it's not perishable. What is sown is dishonour. Oh, that's a bit rough. I think he had a bit of negative view, but he might have, you know, dishonourable. I don't think it is. Do you think it is? Anyhow, that's what he is. But by comparison, what is raised in glory, totally radiant, totally without wrinkle or whatever the apocalypse says, what is sown is weakness. It's raised in power. And how beautiful this is. It is sown as an ens, this is right according to the Greek, it's ensouled, psychikos is the Greek, psyche. It's an ensouled body. Your body somehow shows your soul. So cheer up, all of you. Try and look pretty happy. As Nietzsche once said, God, if the Christians looked a bit happy, he said, I might believe them. He saw all these miserable-looking creatures all around him, and your miserable face showed your miserable soul. You know, so he wasn't too convinced. So in doubt, smile. Okay. But what is sown, what we've got here, is an ensouled body. Ah, what is raised is a spiritual body. It's a body that we've got to use some words. It's a reality that expresses the nature of your spirit, which is your communion with God. Not your psyche. You've got a psyche that's very bitter with yourself. Well, it probably look like a lemon too. But no, this is to do with your communion with God. Your spirit is always your communion with God. And so what is raised is a body that's enspirited body. It's not a very descriptive scientific term, but I think it's quite beautiful. And I hope it alerts you to not try and imagine the risen body. And when you see, distraction, but I want to, when all these people see Mary, for example, appear to her, she appears all over the place, and I presume she does. So she appears, but you've got to just have a good look at all that. Because, well, when Mary appears, she looks like a woman, doesn't she? She's got long hair, and she hasn't got a beard, and she's looking feminine. Appropriately, well, that might think, oh, well, the risen body is, if it's a woman, it'd look like a woman. If it's a man, it'd look like a man. You can draw those conclusions if you want to. Until you have a closer look and you realize that whenever Mary appears, she looks exactly like the Mary in the local parish church. So if she appears in Portugal, she's got Portuguese colour, or often white. If she appears in some of these native countries with the colour of skin that Mary would have had living in the Middle East, she'll often look like an Irish, pale, warm-looking, blooming colour, like mine. It goes and gets sun cancers and looks burnt. So surely what we've got is a real communication between the mysterious Mary and these children or these adults or this person, a real loving, at the best, I'm talking, a real loving communication. But there's a trance, when you project it, and so the person who thinks it's Mary projects the image that's in their imagination of Mary. So it doesn't tell you what Mary looks like in heaven, or she looks different to everyone she appears to. All right, enough on that. I'm a bit waffly there. Don't need to. Don't know why this is. Being raised is the most compelling and most satisfactory way of speaking of Jesus being with God and with his disciples after his death on Calvary, for it focuses on Jesus' body. That is to say, on the whole reality of his human condition. That's what we mean by body. That's what they mean by body. They didn't have a body-soul dichotomy. In the New Testament, there's a little bit of it coming in because of the Greek influence, but in the Hebrew world, body and soul were not the two they talked about. Body was you. You in relation to the real world of matter and people and events and everything like that. They didn't have a word soul. They had a word spirit, which was your communion with God. Flesh and spirit. The whole of Jesus' humanity, all his feelings, all his memories, all his ways of loving, all his unique human characteristics, all that it meant to be human, we say, has been transformed and taken up into the life of glory. Our aim here this morning is to discover how Jesus' disciples thought of him in this resurrected state. They experienced his power working in them and through them, bringing about the healing and the redeeming reign of God. They experienced his spirit, meaning his communion with God, filling their hearts and recreating their world. Okay, so I'm now about to shift tack. So far, I've been trying to just look at the words they used for what happened to Jesus. I've been trying to say they were based on real experiences. They weren't dreamed up. And they actually so converted people's lives that these frightened group of apostles went to the blimmin' ends of the world. So you don't do that just for a whim, and you're not, otherwise you'd lose heart. So it's not a kind of a hallucination or anything. They had real experiences that are there to have. But these real experiences were experiences of faith, and they were experiences that were quite mysterious. But all you've got to do is think, I would imagine, the most profound experiences of your life. Something happened, all right, but I bet the most profound experiences you have were experiences because your heart was open to something. They were full of mystery, but they won't let you go. And you're still holding these, maybe a few, maybe many experiences. Something you saw in the eyes of somebody. You know, how do you describe that? So something happened, clearly. Something happened that convinced again and again, this person, that person, that person, 500 people at one time, etc., etc. They keep happening. If it only happened to the first generation of Christians and the second generation never had any religious experience, do you think it would have lasted? Do you think you'd still be here? Do you think your mum and dad would? Or they would have said, oh, well, look, you know. No, it keeps happening. So I would think that your experiences of the risen Christ are significantly the same as the experiences of the first disciples. I think the key difference between the first disciples, as I've already said, and your experiences and mine of the risen Christ, are that they were able to make the connection with Jesus of Nazareth. They had the memory. They could tell by what it was that this is Jesus, even though it keeps saying some doubt, and they couldn't recognize him, and he disappeared at the breaking of bread. And there's a whole lot of hints in all this thing that you're not dealing with an experience that is videoable. It's an experience of the heart, and that doesn't make it a wafty experience. Aren't the experiences of the heart the best ones? And aren't they real? So, now I want to move on to look at the terminology that you find in the New Testament. And the way I'm doing this is I suggest that when they speak about these words, these are the way they're talking, not about the Jesus they knew. It's the same person, of course. But they're talking about Jesus in the light of the resurrection. They're talking about the risen Christ now. And we'll bring them all together later. But these terms are terms that related to the exalted Jesus, the Jesus who died and was raised by his Father into this eternal embrace, which we call heaven. The first term is they spoke of this exalted Jesus as a king, as the Christ. Now, we've heard that already at Caesarea Philippi, but now it's got a bigger meaning. Fulfilling in his exalted state all their messianic hopes. The only throne that this king ever ascended was the cross. And now he's at the right hand of the Father, etc. So let's go through this. From his throne in heaven, they spoke, he exercised the kingly functions of judge. That's what a king did in Israel. And priest. Well, to look at this, so he was a judge and a priest. He was never called a priest on earth, because the priests in the Jerusalem community were all Levites, belonged to the tribe of Levi. Jesus belonged to the tribe of Judah. Even if he wanted to, he could never have become a priest. You had to be the eldest son of a priest, and it came down through the tribe. So never thought of calling him a priest, but they will now. Because now he has the priesthood of the king, which I'll talk about in more detail. And in a special way, he was consecrated Son of God. We're going into a deeper layer of meaning for this now than the Son of God, of Jesus, of the Messiah, etc. He's enjoying now the fullness of the Father's Spirit and power, which he didn't have on earth. He kept growing in wisdom and in the Spirit and growing all the time, of course. And on the cross was his hour of glory. Now he has, and please God, it'd be the same for us, the fullness now in the eternity of the risen life. They saw him too as the peak of creation. God's wisdom. And in a way, you have to go back to the book of Ecclesiasticus, you have to go back to the book of Wisdom, you have to go back to the book of Proverbs, and all that kind of Greek material that came in late Judaism of the 3rd and 2nd century BC and right through to the 1st century BC. So it's this, all these things about the wisdom of God being present in creation and so on. Now they see him as the wisdom, expressing God's providential plan for humankind and indeed for the whole of creation. In each case, I can't say anything more important than this, so I'll stress it. As we look at these terms that were used of Jesus, never take your eyes off Calvary. That's a most important statement. Of course, I've only come to that over a long, long life of study. Don't keep your eyes, look on the one we've pierced. Keep the crucifix in front of you as you look at the, all these terms, because that's our last sighting of Jesus. Do you know what I mean? Our last human experience in the terms that we're talking about, because he died. And you don't see people after they've died in the same way, of course. So here you've got their lasting memory of Jesus, the most beautiful moment of his loving, forgiving, communing with God in a dreadful place. That's what stood out for them all. So as we now, lest we go into some kind of speculative fantasy, read all the terms looking at Jesus on the cross and you won't go too far astray. Forget Jesus on the cross and you'll end up in some kind of theological, academic fantasy, I believe. That's a big thing to say, but I've said it. And I really mean it. Right. Let's look first. The exalted Christ. Now, since David was a prophet, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 30. This is the speech that Peter made on the Feast of Pentecost. So we're going right back to the beginnings of it. And Luke's quite a good historian. If you want to know more about Luke as a historian, the best I can offer you of the day, that would be the book I wrote on the Acts of the Apostles, which I've got a whole section at the beginning of that on history as it was written at that time in the Greek world, and Polybius, and you know, all the rest of it, the kind of expectations that they had on a historian of their day, not our day. We've got better, really. We've improved a bit on this, but the kind of you couldn't write anything and call it history in the first century. There were certain criteria, and Luke is a good historian of the first century, following the criteria of expectations of his day. At least that's the conviction I came to through studying immensely this matter and writing the Acts of the Apostles commentary. Well, this is what he has, the speech of Peter. Since David was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on the throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. Wherever you see Messiah, put Christ. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, same word. Saying, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. That's from the Psalm. And Paul's using that quote. Not that David had the resurrection in mind, but that this is something from their literature, which they knew well, that they can link with Jesus and see the connection. Join the dots. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. They saw, they heard, they felt, they experienced certain things that convinced them of this. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, metaphor, God hasn't got hands, doesn't have a right hand, but you can handle metaphor, can't you? And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he received it when he was raised from the dead. Of course he had the Spirit all his life. But the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, could only come, as it will come to us, beyond this world. There's the Spirit of the risen Christ we're talking about. He can only get when you're risen. Okay. Then he has poured out this that you both see and hear. Pentecost. They experienced some spirit. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty what? That God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. God made him that. So he's using Messiah in a different sense now, isn't he? He was the Messiah. But God made him the Messiah, the fullness of it, and made him Lord at when he raised him to life. Acts 13, this is a speech of Paul. We bring you the good news, says Paul. I'm pretty sure it's Antioch, the Jewish community in the other Antioch in Pisidia. We bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Today, the day of the resurrection, God begot Jesus as his son. Keep following the language, because it's quite important. It gives you an idea of their mentality they've got when they're thinking of who Jesus is. Jesus' disciples experienced the power of the Spirit of the living Jesus in their lives. They understood this as an expression and proof of the power of the exalted Jesus to bring about the reign of God in the world. Jesus was now definitively King, Christ, Messiah, in a position at the Father's right hand to fulfill the most ambitious hopes associated with the promised Messiah. So the God is there. The right hand is the hand that holds the sword, holds the scepter too. It's the hand of power. So when God wants things done in the world now, he has the human resurrected Jesus there through whom this power will be exercised. And if you keep forgetting, I'll never let you come back if you forget this, if you keep forgetting that the only power exercised by God is love, then I've wasted 9 weeks and I don't want to waste any more time. The power of the risen Christ is the power of love that leaves people free, leaves the world in a mess if it chooses to be in a mess, but never stops loving and inspiring and doing all those wonderful things that love can do, is doing, still does, and will ever do in the world. And if we'd only listen to it and get into the stream of it, the world would be a paradise. If we all listened. So, that's what it means to be the Father's right hand. You got it? The place where God exercises God's power in the world. Second thing, that's King. The risen Christ, Lord. We just read, didn't we? He has made him Lord and Christ. Lord. Kurios. I'll move a bit more far. The word Lord, Kurios, in Greek, is a respectful form of greeting. Sir. It's the same with our sir. So frequently in the Gospel, Jesus was called Sir. Sir. What is the greatest of the commandments? Sir, you know, a polite way of speaking to a male adult who was in a position of teaching or something like that. So that's enough. That's all it could mean in itself. That's quite adequate. However, it's also an honorific title for the king, Lord, emphasizing the power and authority of King David or King somebody or whatever. Here's some examples of the risen Christ, now who is the king, which is seen. Well, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's from Revelations. He's the Lord of all, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. Paul talks about God has put all things into subjection under his feet. Well, that's just the image of a conquering king, and the local Moabite king is dragged in naked in chains and thrown at his feet, and he lifts up his foot and puts it on his head. Who's running this world? That's what that's about. Well, pardon the image, but that's what the image comes from. Now, God has put everything in subjection. Jesus is actually, his love is the dominant power in the world. Now, true. Mark chapter 16, this is not part of the Gospel of Mark, it's the appendix stuck on the end to kind of finish it off, and they've taken a bit from Luke and a bit from Levi and a bit from there, just had a little summary and stuck it in. And there's another ending of Mark's Gospel which is longer, and there's another one that's a bit shorter, and people kept thinking, you've got to finish Mark's Gospel off, because Mark's Gospel ended with them running out of the tomb frightened, and they said nothing to anybody, dot dot dot. Pretty that's Peter's Gospel. I think Peter was close to the mark. He didn't have any of these. Lovely, thank God we've got them. Mark's Gospel is stark. Mark's Gospel says they didn't say anything to anybody, and then Luke says they told the people, and then John says they ran back and told the apostles. Well, what happened? It's all the confusion of the time. I don't know. You weren't there. You don't know either. But the point being made by Mark is you won't believe in the risen Christ by getting someone to tell you about it. You've got to go back to Galilee. He said, I'll be there for you. You've got to go back to Kippax, you've got to go back to Curtin, you've got to go back home, you've got to go back to the village, you've got to go to the farm, to the workplace, and you will find me there. There's no choice but that, so go back, do it, and look for him there. But the ending, the Lord Jesus, says the appendix writer, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down. Does that mean that the risen body has knees that bend and a bottom that you can put on a chair? Spare me. And they went out and proclaimed the good news everywhere, while the Lord worked with them, still doing it, and confirmed the message by signs that accompanied it. Miracles that happened in people's lives, miracles of love, of course, confirming this wonderful presence of the Spirit of Jesus. Paul was set apart, the first words of his lovely letter to the Romans, I was set apart for the gospel of God concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared, or it might be constituted, there's two different Greek words in the manuscripts, so it's either of those, or both, who was declared, or perhaps constituted, to be Son of God with power. Son of God with power, that's different. He was the Son of God on the cross, but power, yes, if he had eyes to see, but ordinary people would hardly think of it as power when you wept over the city. Now the power is so obvious, so radiant, so glorious, this love power that, go back to the first century, think of the catacombs, think of the missionaries going from Portugal and Spain in the 15th, 16th century, think of it all that, think of your own parish. According to the Spirit of holiness, by resurrection from the dead. It was his rising from the dead that freed him from all the possibility of being crucified again or dismissed. Jesus Christ, our Lord, Kurios. Romans, Christ died and lived again so that he might be Lord of the dead and the living. Philippians 2:9, God highly exalted him. This is all the way. God exalted him. He didn't exalt himself, for God's sake. That's the last thing Jesus would do. He didn't save himself. He said, you can't save yourself. He's totally dependent on God. God did all this for him. And he gave him a name above every name. What is the name? You'll hear it in a minute. So that at the name of Jesus, at Jesus' name, not the name of Jesus, but Jesus' name, this name that he was given, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Kurios. To the glory of God the Father. That's the name, Kurios, that was given him.